Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, and I'll fill in the blanks on that as we go, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the commander unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." What a great thing to be able to say. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Wow, that's odd. Okay, we're going to have to look at that in some more detail as we go through this. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now that might sound a little bit like neener neener, but really it wasn't, and we'll pick that up. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the commander, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Thank you. Please have a seat. Wow. Okay, well, let me start with this, and it does relate to the passage, but I'm not explaining the passage just yet. Does anyone have a background where somewhere in your background you've got some stuff about you that you don't want to be known? Anybody feel as if, you know what, I said some things, did some things, thought some things, and therefore God's not going to use me because of what has transpired in my past? You and me both. Anybody feel as if you got something that you really don't want people or even God to bring back to your recollection? Sometimes what we do is we evaluate ourselves and how we're doing in life, how we're doing with the Lord, usually using measuring sticks that God has not given to us. And the Apostle Paul faces a moment like that. He didn't go down that path, but boy, he sure could have. He could have looked at himself and what had transpired recently in his life and his journeys and wondered if God was calling him any longer to the great things that had occurred previously. So what we have in this portion of Scripture is Paul being affirmed after going through a very difficult period of time where it sure looks to me as I read through this a number of times, there was no fruit. Nothing really to hang his hat on. Boy, I accomplished this thing here. God's going to use me in great ways. I can do this. Not recently. Not in the past couple of weeks. So let's look at this. Acts 22 leaves us in something of a cliffhanger, where we caught up with Paul, and he just got into Jerusalem and spent a little bit time there, and really before he started preaching and carrying on ministry and discipling people and teaching the Bible and doing some of the things that were standard with Paul, we don't even know that he visited a church. He was just in Jerusalem, and he was enjoying temple rituals and just simply had taken a vow, and he was in the temple. And somebody spotted them there, spotted Paul in the temple, and assumed that he'd brought some Greeks actually into the temple. And rumors started, and one thing led to another, and there was a riot. And looking at the riot, that a Roman soldier, intervened and decided to save Paul's life. And then, trying to get to the bottom of this, the commander tried three things. He tried, first of all, well, I'm going to let Paul give a speech. These are the guys who are so angry with him. It's probably a religious thing, because these are all religious people, and it seems to be happening right here in the religious house that they honor. Well, let Paul speak to them. That'll do it. Well, that just kind of made things worse. Paul gave this great speech, and we looked at it in Acts 22. We saw he talked about before he met Jesus, how he met Jesus, and he began to speak about life with Jesus, and he got interrupted. There was just such a violent reaction to what he was saying, to who he was and what he claimed that God had told him. Riot again. Well, okay, so strike one on the commander. He tries a second time. That's what we see. Actually, we didn't read it last week. This was the last part of Acts 22. The second attempt was, okay, we're going to flog Paul. We're going to beat him up with whips. That'll get the truth out of him. Wow, that's harsh. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you know the whipping is just brutal. It was that. It wasn't like a toned-down type of whipping, even though Paul is approaching being an old guy at this point. No, whips with the leather straps, with metal and nails and whatever they could tie to the leather, just ripping skin out. They wanted to do that to Paul. Something like a lie detector test. Okay, if we beat you up bad enough, you're going to tell us the truth. Evidently, that's the thinking. Well, while they're strapping him to the whipping post, Paul says, you know what? In fact, let's just read it. Verse 26 of chapter 22. When the centurion, no, I'm going to read verse 25. When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? In other words, he hasn't had a day in court yet. He's not condemned. It's not like there's some kind of a verdict that has been reached about him, and here's the official penalty. Now, he says, first of all, I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to a trial. I've not had a trial. I'm not condemned. You're about to punish me. Can you do that? And the centurion goes to the commander, and they just said, well, no, we can't do this at all. So that was attempt number two, was to flog the truth out of him. And now attempt number three brings us to the end of 22, the beginning of 23 that we read, where it says here the chief priests, and I'm looking at chapter 22, verse 30, the chief priests and all the council are meeting together. That's the Sanhedrin. So scribes and Pharisees and priests, they formed the Sanhedrin. That's in the ancient world, that's the Jewish religious supreme court. So that the highest court of that in existence in terms of all things religious, the commander's now thinking, well, let's put Paul in front of those guys. They can figure this out. And that didn't work. As we read on here, Paul didn't even get a chance to explain anything, and he's hit, and it goes from there. At least in chapter 22, when he was giving his speech, he had a chance to tell a story. And we heard the story of Paul in the old days, and Paul, how he met Christ, and began to tell what life was like with Jesus, but here he gets interrupted. So let's pick it up again, and I'll explain a few things as we go through, and then I want to get back to that initial thought that I laid before you. Are we using the wrong measuring stick by any chance? So let's explain the passage a bit first. Verse 1, Paul says to this council, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And then the high priest, who's supposed to be a nice religious guy, orders Paul to be struck by people who are standing around him. Okay, that exchange seems really odd, but it does help to have some background just to understand that a bit more. Basically, when Paul says, I've lived my life in all good conscience before God, he's saying he's lived his entire life, the Jewish part and the Christian part. The Jewish part, being raised in Jewish law, bar mitzvahed at age 13, visited the temple numerous times, Jewish parents, memorized things, taught things, Pharisee. All of that, including leaving every ounce of that behind. All of his life, he's lived in the will of God. That's what Paul is saying. So he's saying this departure from Judaism, that is in the will of God. My missionary efforts to proclaim Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and plant churches all over the world, that also is in the will of God. At that point, the high priest can't stand it anymore. Hey, you know what? You're guilty, and I don't like what you're saying. My guys are going to hit you. That's the flavor of what is going on right here. Now, Paul is still insisting that he's a good Jew. He doesn't say that he's left things behind. Rather, he's saying that he is in God's will. So Paul is insisting at this point he is a completed Jew. He is believing the Messiah that God had promised long ago. He is doing what, if you were right in God's eyes, this is what we were looking for. This is what we hoped for. This is what we were expecting, or so we said. This is what we've prayed for. Jesus has come to deliver his people. And so Paul is saying, I line up with that. I am a completed Jew. You may have noticed, if not, I'm telling you and you'll see more of this. It wasn't the Christians who decided to break from Judaism. It was the Jews who decided to push the Christians out. Just a different transaction there. Christians initially were largely, very early, were largely composed of Jews who came to Christ. They saw themselves as completed Jews, or you could say Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. And they were willing to stay in, but they were pushed out. Okay, so the problem with Paul being struck by the high priest is that Jewish law presumes an accused person to be innocent before proven guilty. And he hasn't been proven guilty of anything yet. Not only that, but he calls it out. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. So this is not just Paul lashing out. He's mad that he got hit. This is Paul calling out the high priest. You're now in violation of the law, and you're claiming to judge me by the law? You can't be doing that. Now, it's also intriguing that when he's informed that this is the high priest, and Paul says he didn't know, it's interesting he wouldn't know. If this is an official gathering, the high priest wore different garments than anybody else in the room. It could be that what he's saying, well, I didn't know, meaning I didn't know high priests acted this way. You know, if he's really one of our best guys, as a high priest ought to be, he wouldn't be saying, hit me, knowing that the law does not allow me to be hit when I haven't been judged to be guilty yet. It could be that. But I also notice that Paul doesn't exactly apologize. You might feel like he's walking this back a little bit, but what he's doing is he's still saying, I live under the authority of God's word. Not that guy. The authority of God's word. I know the position and I respect the position. I don't live under his authority. I live under God's word. Because what Paul, when he looks like he walks back a bit, he says, it is written. So he appeals to written scripture. It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Boy, and that's buried in, I think it's Exodus. It's just first few books of the Bible, it's just buried in there. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So what Paul is saying here, and he's still a little bit on the offense, he's saying, first of all, I live under the authority of God's word. If I understood this person was a high priest, I would respect the position. So again, he's not just saying, do away with all things Jewish. I would respect the position of high priest, I would respect that. However, I don't respect him, not that person. Not the man who's holding the office. I don't respect the man, but I respect the position. And so he acknowledges, well, you know what, under the authority of the word of God, shouldn't have spoken like that, to not to the position, but to the man. Paul knows the trial is a sham, and this whole thing is going to go south in a hurry. Showing respect for the scriptures and the office of high priest, but not necessarily the high priest himself. Okay, well, we'll never know where Paul was going to go with this. In Acts 22, we know because he gets a chance to say some things, and he says quite a bit. But in Acts chapter 23, all he gets to say is, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience. And then he's hit, I assume, in the mouth several times. Because it says the high priest commanded those, plural, who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Shut him up. He doesn't get a chance to finish his speech. Well, last week, we saw in Acts 22, the riot occurred near the end of Paul's proclamation. And this week, the anger occurs really with the first sentence. So, big difference there. Verses 6 and 7, let's take a look at that. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. So there he is again. He's still saying, I'm Jewish. I'm very Jewish. Always been Jewish. I was raised Jewish. I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. So he's talking pedigree here. He's not embarrassed by this. He's not trying to distance himself from this or hide it. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Well, that's exactly it. The resurrection, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when Pharisees and scribes gathered this together, this information, they realized, you know what? Some of us like this, some of us don't. And you guys over here are wrong, and you guys over there are wrong. This is just sort of, there's a low-grade burn in the room. It may be in our culture today, it'd be like gathering together some hardcore Republicans and hardcore Democrats and getting them together, and it wouldn't be that hard to find something to say to pit one against the other. And pretty soon you just sort of have groupthink, group mentality. Yeah, you know what? Never mind him. We don't like you guys as a group. And Paul, in his brilliance, is able to use this in a way to direct attention actually away from himself. And that disagreement becomes so violent that the Romans have to intervene again. Verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the commander, or you might have a translation, this is the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. Keep in mind, this is religious leadership here, about to tear a guy to pieces. Can we really be doing that? Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Wow. Okay, well, there's a lot there. Want to draw your attention. Oh, I should have put this up here earlier. Okay, so this is what my main point of what I want to say. So I'm putting this up here for accountability. I should be talking about this. Gospel success is different than worldly success. So what I want to draw out this morning is the Apostle Paul was successful in the eyes of God, but perhaps not in the eyes of people, particularly not the last 2 weeks. And yet the risen Lord Jesus Christ is going to make an appearance with the Apostle Paul. And not only does he affirm him, but he tells him, great ministry is in store for you. So let's take a look at this and verse 11 of Acts chapter 23. The following night, so that night, after the commotion, after this stuff has been going on, and remember, there's three tries the commander has had to try to intervene. It didn't work over here, it didn't work over here, it didn't work over here. Since Paul got to Jerusalem, which is about 2 weeks now, nothing has really happened. There has been no success, and yet look what Jesus says. The following night, the Lord, not an angel, not a vision, not a dream, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. I like the NIV better. Take courage, as you have testified about me. It doesn't say the facts, because Paul really isn't testifying about fact. The gospel is not a set of facts. The gospel is a story about a person. The person is Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I like the way it says that, and NIV and the Holman says it this way. Testified about me in Jerusalem, because you've testified about me. Now remember last week when we were looking at Paul tell his story in Acts chapter 22, what Paul was doing when he told his story, really he was telling God's story. And I as I've mentioned to you, you can do this with people. And it's not conniving, it's not deceitful, but I love to hear people's stories. I want to value and honor and respect people. Tell me your story. I just want to hear your story. Where you been? Where'd you grow up? How are things with you? You got married? How'd you get married? How'd you meet? You got a kid? Tell me about your kids. I just want to hear people's stories. That often, you know, just common courtesy turns around, well, what's your story? Well, my story, I can always point to God in my story. Somehow, some way or another, I can use my story to point to his story. So Paul does that when he tells his story. He goes into enough detail, not so much that we get lost in the details, but he goes into enough detail that we can understand him and his story and what it is that God has accomplished in his life. So Paul is able to do that to some degree a little bit in Acts chapter 22. And the way I describe this to you, it's when we look at this and we try to embrace this, it's not like you need to feel the burden to be a witness and explain all things theological. You just need to tell people about Jesus. Here is the illustration that some of you connected with. If you're a Mariners fan or a Seahawks fan, your job, as it were, if I could use that language, is to not tell people the intricate details of the Seahawks game, the strategy and the philosophy behind it and the how-tos. Your job is just simply tell them the score. You're just telling the score. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He changed my life. Telling the score. So Paul, thank you. Paul got to Jerusalem and he starts telling the score. This is not a deep theological argument that he has. He's just telling people the score. Jesus Christ is alive and well. He changed my life. So Paul gets this visit, though, from Jesus Christ that he's affirmed. First of all, he's affirmed as an instrument of God. Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Paul's affirmed to be an instrument of God, even though he is a sinner by birth and by choice. Isn't that amazing? That's the first. We should be stunned at this. This is the amazing grace of God. Paul, who was so awful, so proud, so sure of himself that he persecuted Christians unto their death and was looking for more when he met Jesus. This script should have never been written if we wrote it from a secular perspective in terms of success, worldly success. The story, we just wouldn't make this up. So Paul, being steeped in animosity against all things Christian for a period of time, now is the big preacher, the proclaimer, the representative of all things Christian. Wow, that's a change. But also we've got Paul, who has not had success in Jerusalem this round. In fact, has Paul ever had success in Jerusalem? He became a Christian when he was outside of Jerusalem, and then he stayed outside. And we know he visited Jerusalem at least once for 15 days. As far as we know, he didn't preach in Jerusalem. He didn't plant a church in Jerusalem. He did not disciple in Jerusalem. He didn't write Bible studies and send them to Jerusalem. What did he do? What was the good thing that Paul accomplished that Jesus would come to him and say, man, you just knocked it out of the park in Jerusalem. We're going to have you go to Rome. Do you feel the tension here? Where did this come from? sometimes there's a misunderstanding of what the gospel really is. That somehow making the gospel known means you win somehow. That you know your stuff better than the other guy, and you convince them. I like what it says here. As you have testified about me. So there was a relationship there. And out of the depth of relationship, Paul spoke. So he was just telling people about what he knew to be true about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It was a relationship, not a set of facts. And sometimes this relationship was so real to those who heard it. They could see in Paul a depth of integrity and transparency and a realness there that, you know what, I hear those words, I like those words, but really I like the way you represent. I want what you have. When Paul was in Ephesus, he stayed for 3 years. We're told that. Perhaps a bit longer, but 3 years is plenty of time for the proclamation of Jesus Christ to get out, right? And we're even told by Luke that all of Asia heard the word, and the word prevailed mightily in this area. But in Acts 19, when the riot occurs in Ephesus, it doesn't occur against or in reaction to any particular thing that Paul said. The reaction was to the gospel community. When Paul preached, people came to Christ, and what was formed was not a group of people who knew facts, but a group of people who lived differently. A gospel community. The gospel proclamation leads to gospel community. And when Paul is, when there's this riot in Acts 19 against Paul in Ephesians, in Ephesus, what they are responding to is transformation. The gospel community has just sprung forth and it's captured people. It's changed their values. Sources of income go away. It's his fault. Let's get after him. That's the kind of thing that's going on in Jerusalem. Paul has barely been inside the city, and what they are reacting to is his reputation. Hey, this guy teaches people to abandon the law and the temple and the Jewish people. This guy changes life. If you believe this stuff, you will live such a different life, you won't even be Jewish anymore. And so there's some aspect of we feel threatened by this. So even before Paul gets into town, because of the gospel community that is present in Jerusalem, he's already got two strikes against him. All they need is for him to be there, and they'll be mad at him. He didn't have to say anything. And so part of what's going on is people are preaching the gospel, the very same gospel that Paul preached. People are coming to know Jesus, the very same Jesus that Paul knew. People are acting Christian, much like Paul acted Christian. They're living like Paul, who said, "Follow me as I follow Jesus." And when he gets to town, it's the hostility is unleashed because he's the ringleader. Not because of what he said, but because of how the gospel community lived in Jerusalem. Okay, let's think this through again. What did Paul actually accomplish? That God would say, "You testified about me in Jerusalem, and now you're going to testify about me in Rome." Where the church in postmodern America has bought into the culture, the church measures success in terms of bodies, bucks, and buildings. More is better, bigger is better, and more bigger and bigger more. That's always better. Got to have more, got to have bigger. Give me the numbers. What are the numbers? Secular thinking from the culture. And it's prevalent in the church at times. What I'm suggesting to you is that God has a different measuring stick. Perhaps we have some insight into that measuring stick with what is recorded here in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Take courage. You notice Jesus doesn't stand by Paul and say, well done. Take courage. In moments where it was fearful and hard to be faithful, God took courage and Paul took courage and proved himself to be faithful. Take courage, for as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you'll also testify in Rome. So testifying in Rome is not based upon thrilling success in Jerusalem. It's based upon being faithful in Jerusalem when it was hard. There's really no wiggle room in this either. Did you notice that? Take courage. I'm thinking about having you go to Rome. Take courage. You might go to Rome. Take courage. If it works out, you're on your way to Rome. Take courage. You will testify in Rome about me. I wonder if there was just a moment where Paul thought, you know, is there a door number two here? Is there a plan B? This has really been hard the last few weeks. Take courage. Sometimes being faithful is more important than being successful. Permit me to ask you, would it be okay with you if God called you to be faithful rather than successful? Rather than big stuff, more stuff, better stuff, lots of stuff that you always wanted, would it be okay with you if God called you to be faithful rather than successful, however you measure success? Measuring sticks that we often use are things like get married and have a good job. You know, you're young and you need to get married, have a good job. Have kids, have good kids. Don't just have kids, but you need to have good kids. Have a nice home, not just any old home, but have a nice home, good income. Provide for all of that and set aside something for retirement. Man, I look into the Word of God and I see things that seem to be important to the heart of God. Share the gospel, love God, love people, seek first the kingdom of God. Gospel success is different than worldly success. Well, this promise for Paul is also huge because the sovereignty of God is embedded in this. Paul now knows that he's going to survive Jerusalem. No matter how bad it is in Jerusalem, Jerusalem can't kill him. He's going to go to Rome. Either that or God's going to break his promise. Right here, Jesus Christ, take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Rome is going to happen. It's a fascinating commentary on the sovereignty of God. How does God know he can get Paul to Rome? There's a lot of time here. There's a lot of events that can happen, and people do things, and stuff happens. Paul could get sick. Paul could die. Paul could be starved to death. Shipwreck at sea. We know that's going to happen. And there are things that are life-threatening that will occur in Paul's experience. Things don't go according to plan. Time passes. Things happen. In fact, let's turn a page in your Bibles. Acts chapter 24, the last verse of Acts chapter 24. So, long story short, Paul sent to the governor, and they're down in Caesarea. So he's still there. It's just right after this disruption. The commander tried these three things that didn't work. The next thing he does is he sends them to the governor. Governor happens to be in Caesarea. So last verse of chapter 24, when 2 years had passed, Governor Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So that's 2 years, two more years. And the and he sent to Caesarea, away, which is an hour away from Jerusalem or so. So that's 2 years after this stuff we're reading about in Acts 23. And we know it takes him about a better part of a year after that to get to Rome. So that's 3 years worth of time. This is not a quick plane trip. This is going to be hard. The travel itself will be somewhat dangerous. But keep in mind here, Paul is a captive, and he's told that he will testify in Rome. If he dies in Jerusalem or dies on the way to Rome, the promise of God fails. Paul will die, and he will die a Christian martyr, but not in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel. Paul will die in Rome. There's a whole lot of life to be lived yet, and the promise to testify in Rome is given, and it's linked to Paul's arrival in from Jerusalem. He'll get out of town safely. And during that period of time, Paul needs daily food, he needs shelter, he needs health. People will want to take his life. God is sovereign over all of that. Paul will make it to Rome. You can look at it this way. When Paul was mocked, when Paul was beaten, when Paul was starved, when Paul was mistreated in any way, God was present and God hated what he saw. God judged the sin. When people abused Paul, God judged the sin and he threw it back on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that if anybody repented and acknowledged their sin before God, that forgiveness would have been so free and so full and so complete that Paul himself would have marveled at the grace of God. But there were those, and maybe even most, who abused Paul in one way or another. And that judgment that went back to the cross and was available for them in terms of forgiveness was never received, because they chose not to receive that. And they went out into eternity having to explain their actions. Paul knows this aspect of the sovereignty of God. Not only does he know that Jerusalem will not take his life, or that he won't lose his life in Jerusalem, he also knows that cruelty can't take his life. Oh, it'll hurt. It'll be painful. It'll be unpleasant. It'll be disruptive. But he won't die. He will trust in the goodness of God through all of the pain, all the abuse, all of the misunderstanding, because Jesus died for all of that, and God is present in all of that. Jesus died for all that is wrong. Jesus died for all that hurts. Jesus died for all that confuses us and hurts us. Jesus died and won an eternal victory. And that is extended to Paul. See, this is the gospel. On the other side of your pain, there is peace. On the other side of your confusion, there is clarity. On the other side of death, there is life with God. And on the other side of weakness, there is the power of God. That's the gospel. It's not just a set of facts. It's a person that we relate to who empowers us to live for him on a daily basis. Paul has been promised he will testify in Rome, and nothing in Jerusalem can change that promise. Paul will succeed, but gospel success looks different than worldly success. Are you ready to let God define success in your life? Remember, somewhere in my readings came across a story trying to describe this, and the story was of a guy who climbed the ladder of success and did all these things that people said would render him successful. Did all of that, got to the top of the ladder and realized he had placed his ladder against the wrong wall. Are you ready to let God define success in your life? I can tell you for sure, you will never go wrong with love God, love people, advance the gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, we give you thanks for the gift of the Apostle Paul to the church and the gift of Scripture in our lives. When we read about that man in your book, you always seem to shine a light into our lives, showing us what could be and sometimes what ought not to be. And we give you thanks for that. God, I pray that you would continue to work in our minds in such a way that you alert us to those areas, those moments, those values that we embrace that have slid into our lives somehow from a source that is not the Bible. Help us, dear God, in this one area of life to be willing to embrace that it is more important to be faithful to you than to be successful in the eyes of other people. We want good reputation. We want to be known as people of integrity. We want to have good Christian witness. And yet, we don't want to end up with the ladder placed against the wrong wall. Help us to live for you, to immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can teach and correct as needed. We love you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to love you more. It's in your great name we bring this prayer. Amen.